All right, the spring holy days are right around the corner. And I know some of us have been keeping them for many, many years, but then there's a few here that haven't done it for as long. And so today, I'm going to cover the why. Do we still keep them? Because I think many of us are aware that they're in the Bible, but there is quite a few self-named Christians that either choose to ignore them, knowing that they're in the Bible, or they just simply don't have any knowledge of them. So this can be a really big, big topic. Again, today I'm going to narrow down on why do we keep the holy days? And I'm just simply going to give you the answer right now. Because God said so. It really is that easy. But where did he say so? Was it just in one location? Was it just once? Was it for a single group? Not necessarily for us. Was it for a short period of time? Or was it in one location? We'll kind of hit on all of those. I'm going to start in an area maybe you're not expecting to, or for me to do so, and that's going to be in Exodus 20. As God starts to give the commandments, you can find almost word for word, just a slight variation in Deuteronomy 5, but as God starts to give us the Ten Commandments, he doesn't start with a command. He starts with a statement. In Exodus 20 and verse 1, says, "Then God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods." So before he gave that first commandment of having no other gods, he gave them a reminder, gave us a reminder. Remember? I'm the one who miraculously brought you out of something you really needed to be brought out of. So just like at the moment the Ten Commandments were given to the Israelites, God was reminding them, but then God had the foresight, the will, the desire to make sure that those words were wrote down and then protected through so far throughout all of humanity so that you and I could read them today. And as we do read those, do we remember on a very regular basis what God not only did for them, but also for us? Now let's go back to John 1, verse 1. Because, as I mentioned, we're looking at the why of the holy days. So we're going to have to start somewhere. We're going to have to start at a beginning. Here is a beginning. John 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being what has come into being. In him was life, and in the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it." So here's the biblical introduction to Jesus Christ, Son of God, our Savior. All things came into being through him. That leads us to another reminder that you and I, if all things came into being through Christ, there was a thought process before the creation process. You and I were thought of prior to creation. Not just humanity as a whole, yes, but you and I as individuals were thought of prior to creation. Not simply thought of, we were considered. And then things were prepared for us. So now we can go to Genesis 1 and verse 1 and see what was prepared for us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was up on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We got nice big windows here. You can look out. This is the environment we live in. Not all that bad, is it? What if we looked out that window and it was void? I mean, void. Think of that word, that term. That's a huge term. Void. Nothing. It's hard to wrap our heads around. But God considered us to the point he knew we needed an environment to exist in, to thrive in, to grow in. And so he formed and structured an environment for us, complete with everything we would need. Are we truly thankful for what God, all that God has created, not simply ourselves, but how, what he put, the effort and thought he put into us prior to our existence? On the first day, he brought forth light. So it's not a case where it's no longer void out there, but now there's some light. Next, land. Something to actually stand on and keep our heads above water, because remember, it was covered with water. But if we're going to be above water, we need something to inhale, don't we? He created the air that we would utilize in our lungs. Then all vegetation. Yes, for food, but also as a means to create shelter, right? Anybody here have a house that does not include some piece of lumber in it? For warmth. This room is fairly well insulated, and it's only like, I think it's like 35 degrees outside right now, maybe 37. But it's much warmer in here, not just because the heat just kicked on, but because there's some insulation in the walls. That insulation, I suppose, could have been a bunch of old leaves and straw and stuff like that, and it would have helped greatly in keeping the wind out. Then he created the sun, moon, and stars for more light and time. Next was aquatic life and bird life. We probably very rarely consider how much, especially aquatic life, is a filter to the earth. Corals, reef systems. What about the birds? Carrion, vultures. They kind of help pick up and clean up some things, don't they? But also for beauty. Next was land creatures. For food. But some of them we can put to work, can't we? For us. And what about population control? Not of us, hopefully. We're a little bit higher up on the chain most of the time. But when I say population control, before the buffalo were really wiped out, what was the Great Plains looking like? They were thriving in vegetation, weren't they? But the buffalo, at least in the mid of the U.S., helped keep that vegetation in an equilibrium. But then man decided to drastically take down the herds or the numbers of the buffalo, and what happened? In the early 1900s, we called that same area now the Dust Bowl. The vegetation didn't thrive the same way any longer. And it was only after all of these things were created that God decided that, okay, now it's time. Now I have everything in place for humans. And he created Adam and then Eve. So again, how thankful are we to God for all this preparation that he put and then eventually our creation? What about just considering the fact of his creation and how well and perfectly it works in terms of sustaining or sustainability? You know, I don't remember how many years ago it was. It was probably 20, 25, Alaskan Valdez oil wreck. They said that area was going to be absolutely decimated for centuries. And I'm sure if you went and visited up there, you could still find some telltale signs. But wildlife is back and thriving in that area. A little bit more recently, we had a big oil spill down in the Gulf of Mexico. And they basically said the same thing. The Gulf was going to be decimated for many, many years to come. And yes, there's probably still a fingerprint there from man. But life still survives. Think about our bodies. What they endure, they're capable of handling, fighting off through our immune systems, things like that. He built us, created us for sustainability. Are we thankful for all of that? Are we in full remembrance that God created all things with great love for us, you and I? As we kind of consider that, now we're ready to start considering some of his commands. All of his commands. Because if he put that much time and effort into me, I'm thankful for it, right? I probably want to show him back some of that thankfulness. And the way we can do that is by following his commands. So now let's go to Leviticus 23, verse 1. And the Lord God spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, these are the appointed festivals of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed festivals." There's a really important word there. It's only two letters. My. These are God's festivals. They're not ours. They're not the Jews. Now, later in Scripture, there's a few times when they're called the Jews' festivals. That's for another time. There's a reason they were called that in the moment, and it wasn't necessarily a positive phrasing. And just like the rest of creation, these festivals were created for our benefit. Our keeping of them shows our love and desire back to God. You might want to take some notes because I'm going to cover a lot of scripture that just simply proves God wants us to keep the holy days. And it's just not one or two verses. We're in Leviticus right now. As we read down through the chapter, there is continuity through all of God's appointments with us. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month and at even is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is a holy convocation. You should do no servile work. Again, today we're not going to focus so much on the how-to, but more so of they are still applicable today. And as we go down through Leviticus, you'll see some phrasing that these are perpetual, forever. Leviticus 23 is our go-to chapter for the what and when, at least as far as a foundation. However, this is not the first mention in the Bible of the holy days. Let's kind of go cover to cover, see what we can find. We got to jump back to Genesis. Is there anything in Genesis that might point us to God's holy days? We can start right in chapter 1, Genesis 1. Go down to verse 14. And I kind of skimmed over this, but the actual verse says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. Well, signs, okay. Not exactly certain what that means, but I have a little bit of an idea. But to divide the day from the night makes sense to me. And it says, and for to mark days and to mark years. Okay, the sun goes around the earth approximately 365 times a year. Okay, we know that's there's a mark there. Every day we have a sundown, marks a day. But there's this word here, seasons. And right now we're hoping, I don't think I'm the only one, that we're about to transition from one season into another, from winter into spring. Is that what God's talking about? Maybe on an outskirt, he might be phrasing that. But the reality is we got to look at the Hebrew word there for seasons. It's moed. You look into Strong. Strong says that moed properly is an appointment. That is a fixed time or season, specifically a festival. Conventionally a year, by implication, an assembly as convened for a definite purpose, technically the congregation, by extension, the place of the meeting, also a signal as appointed beforehand, something that is on a calendar in advance. We're looking forward to it. An appointed sign or time, a place of solemn assembly, congregation, set, solemn, feast. Appointed due season, in due season. Even has the word synagogue there. At a time appointed. So here in this one verse in Genesis, God makes it very clear that there were going to be appointed times when we would be commanded to appear before him as a congregation. That's in Genesis 1. Now from here, many jump forward to Exodus and then stay in Exodus for the knowledge about God's feasts. But we're in Genesis. Let's see if there's anything else or more that we can glean from this book before moving on to Exodus. Jump just two chapters ahead, Genesis 3. In verse 21, if you know the story of the fall, Adam and Eve eat of the tree of good knowledge when they had been commanded by God not to. They'd been warned about death if they did. But they ate. And they've been caught. And God approaches them. And at that time, when God's in front of them, Genesis 3 and verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. How many of us have read that God's festivals usually had a sacrifice involved? And now we just looked at the very first sacrifice. An animal was killed, blood was shed, not simply because Adam and Eve needed clothing. Because they needed a covering from death. Let's keep going in Genesis. Turn another chapter, chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 3. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, or angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fell? If you doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if you doest not well, sin lies at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. Cain and Abel knew somehow to bring something before God. An offering? It doesn't sound like a gift. It sounds like there was something commanded. A sacrifice. If they knew that there was to be an offering or a sacrifice, did they know what it should consist of? The account here makes it sound like at least one of them knew exactly what it should look like, which probably means the other one knew exactly what it should look like, but made a choice against that. Did they know when to bring this offering? Maybe. Because I find it interesting that in verse 3, it says, and in the process of time. So time is noted here. But we don't have much insight as to why it's noted. Do we consider that it probably wasn't just Cain and Abel that knew about this offering slash sacrifice? Don't we think that Adam and Eve probably knew too? Now this account goes into detail about Cain and Abel and the fact that the first death, murder, took place. Maybe that's the only reason Adam and Eve were kind of left out of the story flow. But why would we assume that Adam and Eve had no clue what was going on here? Why wouldn't we assume that God had been speaking to the first family, gave them some instructions, and that Adam and Eve were passing those instructions on not just to their kids, but their grandkids, their great-great-grandkids, because they were around for several generations. We know that God talked with Adam and Eve in the garden. Why should there be any assumption that he stopped talking to them? We know that he talked to Cain. It says so. We just read it. Why do we assume that he stopped talking to him? All right, I'm not promising that I'm covering every single instance of feast in the Bible or the keeping of God's feast, but majority of them. But for now, let's go on to Exodus. We're going to jump around here in Exodus just a little bit. You'll realize why here in a few minutes. But start it with Exodus 5. This is a verse that tends to get lost in the story flow, in a sense. Exodus 5 and verse 1. After Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a festival to me in the wilderness." This is early on in the Exodus story. Moses and Aaron ask Pharaoh to let the people go to keep a feast. Do we think that Moses and Aaron had no knowledge of this feast a month or two prior to this? A year prior to this? Why should we assume that? Because again, if God through Adam and Eve had spoken to the first family about some appointed times, why wouldn't we assume that those got passed on from generation to generation? And that Moses and Aaron were well aware of them. Let's jump now to Exodus 12. In Exodus 12, we're well into the plagues, and God gives a very specific instruction once again to Moses and Aaron. Exodus 12 and verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "In the land of Egypt, this month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." I find this verse really intriguing when it comes to calendar issues. Moses and Aaron were not low on the charts in terms of knowledge or wisdom. They had quite a bit of ability. And when I say that, not just simply about God's way, but just about life in general. I think they had some knowledge of the science of the day, in a sense. But why do we assume that they wouldn't know when a month begins? Because here, God stops, pauses for just a moment, and says, "This shall be the first month for you in the year." When I read that, that tells me that God realized, Aaron and Moses knew when a month began. He just simply had to say, "This month now. You're entering into a new month." "Yep, we are. Okay. What about it?" "This is going to be the first of the year for you." I'm perplexed as why God had to tell them that. Because wouldn't they have been smart enough to know that, no, this is the first of the months? What happened? Knowledge broke down somewhere? Well, they've been in Egypt for 400, right about 400 years. Had the culture overtaken them? Or was God just simply reminding them, no, this is the first month? Despite what the Egyptians say, this is the first month. But God very clearly tells them rather than them figuring it out. Verse 3, he says, speak unto the children, the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, the first month of the year, they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for the house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, that is to eat of it in full, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So now this just became, went from a family affair to a community affair. If you live next door to single, to a widow, an orphan, they were to be included in this and not have to do it on their own in a sense. Verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male in the first year. You shall take it out of from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening on the 14th. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. Remember what's happening to the blood of this lamb that's just been sacrificed. It's going on the door posts of their houses. And they shall eat of the flesh at night, in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs, and they shall eat of it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water. So they couldn't boil it. They had to roast it over a fire, and it was not to be raw. His head with his legs and with the pertinence of all, there, in a sense, the whole animal. And you shall let nothing of it remain until morning, and that which does remain of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and with your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now that sounds like God is not caring. He is out to smite whoever he wants to, even little children. Hopefully you've read your Bible enough to know, because he says right here, I will execute judgment against the gods of Egypt. Egypt had more than one god. And throughout the course of the plagues, God placed very specific attacks on each one of those gods. And the Egyptians knew full well what was taking place. When they had the drink of the Nile, the blood, they couldn't help but think back to how many Israelite children had been tossed into that Nile for the alligators to eat. Verse 14. Exodus 12, verse 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it to as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Throughout your generations. How many generations? Doesn't say, does it? It says throughout your generations. So when's the end? One's not given. Oh, but there's one more line. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Does God change? Would you want a God to rule you who changes? Says something one day and the next day, flip-flops. God thankfully does not change. He loves us. And here he says, an ordinance forever. We should be able to stop reading right now, right? God's made it clear we're to keep his feast forever, or at least the Passover in this section. But we have to remember here that just as Adam and Eve were spared from death by a blood sacrifice, now we see the Israelites being spared from death through animal sacrifice. Let's keep reading. Exodus 12, verse 15. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, the first and seventh day, save that of every man must eat, that only may be done for you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations. Again, how many? Doesn't say. All of them. By an ordinance forever. He reiterates, this is forever. Verse 18, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at evening, 7 days. Shall there be no leaven found in your houses? For whosoever eats that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leaven in all of your habitations, shall you eat unleavened bread. Notice there in verse 19 that he says, you shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether you be a stranger or born in the land. This was not simply for the Israelites. I didn't put it in my notes, because we'll cover this here in the next several weeks in the how-to, but God made it very plain as to how to keep the Passover, and one of those issues was who would partake of the Passover. There's some qualifications there. But anybody, if they met the qualifications, anybody could partake of the Passover. Let's drop down. Maybe I did include. Drop down from verse 20 now down to verse 48. If an alien who resides with you wants to celebrate the Passover to the Lord, all his males shall be circumcised. Then you may draw near to celebrate it. He shall be regarded as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. I didn't realize I did include it. There shall be one law for the native and for the alien who resides among you. What this tells us is there is one way to salvation for all. One way. Not one way for the Israelite, a different way for the Jew, and then another way for everybody else. There is one way for salvation. Jump down now to let's go up now. Jump backwards to verse 41. Exodus 12 and verse 41. At the end of 430 years on that very day, all the companies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years on that very day. What happened 430 years prior? 430 years prior, the Israelites were not in Egypt. We're going to come back to that. Let's finish up in verse 42. That was for the Lord a night of vigil, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That same night is a vigil to be kept to the Lord by all the Israelites throughout their generations. Again, all generations. Now, we've just been told to keep a vigil perpetually, remembering the night God led the Israelites out of Egypt. We refer to it as the night to be much remembered. And this year will be on that Monday evening. The night prior, we will do the bread, wine, and foot washing service. The next evening on Monday, we'll have the meal for night to be much remembered, and which takes us then into the first day of unleavened bread. Notice I didn't say anything about the Passover meal. We'll talk about that in great detail when we talk about the how, okay? But right now, we need to look at this 430 years on the same day. What in the world happened? We're going to have to go back to Genesis. Go back to Genesis 14 and verse 17. I found it intriguing that Sharon brought this section up during the kids' class today. Genesis 14, verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Who are we talking about here? We're talking about Abram, whose name later was changed to Abraham. This is before he had kids. So there is no Israelites. There's no tribes. No Levitical priesthood. It's all prior to that. And he's just returned. From saving a group of people. And at his return, in verse 18, and King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. This is really intriguing, that last verse there, verse 18. King Melchizedek of Salem brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Most of us should realize that there is a connection between Passover and a high priest giving us bread and wine. God has just saved Lot and his family. He's also just saved the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. This is well prior to their destruction. And didn't just save the individuals, but all of their possessions. God, through Abram and 300 men, went chasing after these other kings that were causing problems, caught up to them, struck them down, picked up all the spoils, and brought them back. And that's the reason in verse 17 we see that the king of Sodom goes out to meet him. It's intriguing that the king of Gomorrah doesn't come out and greet him. But King Melchizedek of Salem does come out and greet him, but brings him bread and wine. If you continue in the story, in very short order, Abram falls into a very deep sleep. And during that sleep, God comes and talks to him. We can pick that up in Genesis 15, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know this for certain, that your offspring shall be aliens in a land that is not theirs, and shall be slaves there, and they shall be oppressed for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your ancestors in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down and it was dark, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Look how that verse just started. On that day, God made a covenant with Abram. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, Pezerites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. God has just entered into a covenant with Abram stating that his descendants will be given the promised land. I'll put a question mark here, but you're going to have to really do some convincing to change my mind. 430 years to the day? God's faithful. He wants us to be faithful back to Him. He wants us to remember all that He has done for us and all that He has planned for us. And we barely touched what He's planned for us. So now let's jump forward to the New Testament. There is a lot more in the Old Testament on keeping God's holy days. But let's see if we can find anything at all in the New Testament that says we should be keeping them today. Let's go to Luke 2. Luke 2 and starting in verse 41. Now every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up as usual, for the festival. This is talking about Christ. He's 12 years old, and it says his parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. How many years? All of them. All of them. It was something they did every single year. No question about it. They did it. Verse 43, when the festival was ended and they started to return, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents did not know it. They lost the Messiah. Left him in a big town, not necessarily by himself. They thought he was with other family, traveling back home with him. But the other interesting thing here I'll point out just momentarily, they were there for the entire feast. It just told us that. Not a portion of it, for the entire feast. We know God spoke to Mary and to Joseph both. Here we see them diligently keeping and teaching the next generation to keep the feasts. Let's look see what Christ did as an adult. Go to John 7. John 7, verse 14. About the middle of the festival, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The feast is going on. Christ is there. It's been going on. It's in the middle of the feast. So it wasn't just a day or two. This is a week-long feast. And he began to teach. If we drop down, we can go to verse 37. And on the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So this particular feast, we just found out that it was the Feast of Sukkot, Tabernacles. Because in verse 37 it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, so the eighth day of the feast, Christ is speaking to him. And he's talking about the fulfillment of the entire plan, but it hasn't been done yet. Let's keep going. That was with him as an adult, but now let's look at him as a little bit further into his ministry. He now has some disciples following him. And Christ is asked, where will we keep the Passover? Where would you have us keep the Passover? And here's his reply. Go to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse 18. And he said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples said, did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover meal. And when it was evening, he took his place with the 12. So again, nothing new here. He'd been keeping the Feast of Passover. He's continuing to keep the Passover. Now he has taught the disciples to keep the Feast of Passover and many believers around him. Drop down to verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many of the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will never drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Here's a unique statement here. He says, I'm not going to drink of it again until. Until when? The kingdom. He's going to go up, be with his Father for a period of time. And during that time, he won't be drinking of the cup of the vine. But when he returns, he will. But while he's gone, should we? Let's go backwards let's jump over to Luke's account, chapter 22. Luke 22 and verse 19. And he took the bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given to you. This do in remembrance of me. At the moment, he is right face to face with them, but he makes the statement, in remembrance of me. Do you need remembering when they're right in front of you? Nope. What he's saying is, I'm going to be gone for an extended period. You need to keep doing this. Christ has been gone about 2,000 years. Is there a chance we need to remember him? Is there anybody out in the world that's forgotten him? We'll keep moving. Paul. If he was around during Christ's life, he was very young. And what little we know about that period of time, for at least as far as Paul's life goes, doesn't sound like he ever made contact with Christ. But he did later on, didn't he? Let's see what Paul had to say about some of this. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. Paul is dealing with sexual immorality within the church in Corinth. And during his exhortation towards them, his chastisement of them, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, he says, clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch, as you are really unleavened. For our paschal lamb, Christ, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here's Paul very directly in a teaching mode, even chastisement mode, and saying not simply you need to keep the feast, But you better change your attitudes and keep it the right way. I don't see anything here where the feast, at least of Passover, unleavened bread, has been done away with. Paul knew it hadn't been. But how did he know? If he hadn't really talked or spoke to Christ, was he just going by tradition? Go to 1 Corinthians 11. Same letter, but you know, a different segment of it to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Now in the following instructions I do not commend you, because you, when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper. For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk. What? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. Did you hear it? Paul's writing, talking to the church. In verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I am handing to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this in remembrance of me. When I'm not here, keep doing it. In the same way, he took of the cup also, and after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When I'm not there, do it in remembrance of me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes back." Has he come back yet? So we do it in remembrance of him. Verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread of, or drinks the blood of the Lord in unworthy manner will be unanswerable for the body and blood of the Lord." Again, we'll talk about this later, but there's some qualifications here we must adhere to. "Examine yourselves, and only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgments against themselves. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But then we are judged by the Lord. We are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with this world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If you're hungry, eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for your condemnation. About other things, I will give instructions when I come." This letter here, I didn't spend a lot of time looking up, but I know this is probably 20, maybe a little over 20 years after Christ's death. And look how adamant Paul is. And he comes right out and he says, "I wasn't a firsthand witness." But Paul is alive with others who were firsthand witnesses, even in that upper room that night before he died. On one of Paul's trips, jump forward now to 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 7. Paul says, "I do not want to see you now just in passing, For I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. What's Pentecost? It's our feast day, isn't it? Paul just didn't simply keep the Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. He also kept Pentecost. Acts 2 and verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Where was the place at? Was it Jerusalem? There probably was some people gathered together in Jerusalem on that day. No. This is 1,000 miles away that Paul's talking about. Let's keep going on with Paul here. Chapter 20 of Acts. Acts 20 and verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and after encouraging them and saying farewell, he left for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given the believers much encouragement, he came to Greece. And I kind of thought about having a map today, but probably here in one of the next messages in between now and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I will have a map. But if you're familiar with the Mediterranean Sea, you know, Paul's travels took him across that several times. Greece and Rome is kind of to the east of this whole picture story, and to the west of the map, and then Jerusalem and other areas are on the east side of the Mediterranean. But back to Acts 20 and verse 2. When he had gone through those regions and had given the believers much encouragement, he came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. And he was about to set sail for Syria when a plot was made against him by the Jews, and so he decided to return through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Phirus, from Berea, by Aristarchus, and by Secundus from Thessalonica, and by Gaius and Derb, and by Timothy, as well as by Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. This is huge. Verse 4 just told us that Paul is accompanied by Timothy. A first-hand witness. They went ahead and were waiting for us in Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Days of Unleavened Bread, and in 5 days we joined them in Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So it's not just Paul, but also Timothy, a firsthand witness, not simply keeping the Days of Unleavened Bread, but teaching the Days of Unleavened Bread. Because now we've got congregations all around the Mediterranean that Paul and the others had been visiting and teaching them. Let's go down to verse 16. For Paul had decided to sail from Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia. He was eager to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Again, here's verification that there was congregants all around the Mediterranean now and reaching further out from that than that, keeping the feast days. Not some of them, all of them. After he spent the feast in Jerusalem, this whole trip that we just kind of read a little glimpse about, he was going around and he was actually collecting donations, in a sense, for the brethren in Jerusalem because they were going through a famine. He's now dropped that off, spent the Feast of Pentecost with them. Now he's headed back to Rome. I think that's about 1,200 miles from Jerusalem. Acts 27, verse 9. Since much time had been lost and sailing was now dangerous, because even the fast had already been gone, Paul advised them. The fast. It's very specifically talking about atonement. The term feast can be used there a little bit more lightly, but it's a very solemn day. But again, very clearly pointing out another appointment of God's. I asked the question, even though Timothy was a first-hand witness and he spent some time with Paul, was that enough? Was Paul just following the advice of another man? Go to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verse 11. But I certify to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of a man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Paul was blinded on the road, shortly after that, he spent some time alone. I don't think he was alone. God was teaching him, undoing all the other teachings that Paul had learned through his education, which was extensive, and preparing him to be a minister, an apostle, a servant to all the brethren around the Mediterranean. So again, this isn't exhaustive every single instance. But now we see that the holy days are in play throughout all of Scripture. That you and I are blessed to be able to be commanded to keep them. They have not been done away with. Go back to Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20 and verse 12. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them so that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not observe my statutes, but rejected my ordinances, by whose observance everyone shall live. In my Sabbaths they were greatly profaned. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make an end of them. Thankfully, he didn't. So one question I didn't ask yet, or address yet. We've kind of been told at minimum to keep them up until Christ's return. But is that the last generation? I'd hope not. We're kind of not told that. Go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Then all who survive of the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles or Sukkot. If any of the families of the earth do not go to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain upon them. We can look out these nice windows again, and even though it's winter time, we don't see very many leaves, we see some green sprouting through. But we already have a little bit of an idea what will happen if we go without rain for an extended period of time. It's not going to be pleasant. In verse 18, if the family of Egypt do not go up and present themselves, then on them shall come the plague of the Lord inflicts, that the Lord inflicts on the nations that do not go up to keep the festival of Booths. Such shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not go up to keep the Feast of Booths. I don't want God's plague, and I don't want lack of rain. But that should not be the reason we keep God's feast days. We should be bold when it comes to keeping God's feast days. Go to Colossians 2. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food, in drink, or observing the festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jump down to verse 20. If with Christ you died in the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. We've just been asked, are we or why would we live like the world when we have this knowledge that we just explored throughout Scripture? We're to be living as a creation of God and for His glory. Are we keeping the holy days, those rehearsals, those reminders of what is still promised for us? Christ is the one casting the shadow. These things are about Him and for His glory. If it's of Christ and for His glory, why would anyone knowingly, willingly take them lightly, ignore them, shun them, forget about them, rather than actually putting more focus on them and effort into keeping them?